Good morning. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, as we continue our study in this book. Our chapter begins just on the heels of David's great victory over Goliath. And it's a lovely chapter, and I look forward to what the Lord would have for us as we do a little survey of chapter 18. I'd like to begin, actually, for connection, to read the last few verses from the previous chapter, beginning at verse 55 of chapter 17. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistines, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell." The king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So it's with that backdrop, just on the heels of David's victory over Goliath, that the events in chapter 18 begin. And just a quick note regarding those last few verses. Some have suggested that it seems as though Saul had forgotten who David was. But actually, I don't think it's a matter of having forgotten who David was as much as wondering who his father was. In other words, he didn't ask the name of the one who killed the giant, but he wanted to know who his father was. So, in other words, when he says, "Whose son is this?" it's another way of saying, "Who is his father?" And so it seems as though Saul wanted to know the name of David's father. So, that takes us to chapter 18 and verse 1. I'd like to read the first four verses to begin. "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul," that is, David had made an end of speaking unto Saul, "that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle." We'll pause our reading right there for the moment. And so we see that one of the consequences, one of the rewards of this victory over Goliath was the fact that David and Jonathan became, as it were, soul mates. Their souls were knitted together. Now, we're going to see as we make our way through this chapter that there were a number of different individuals and groups of people that loved David. And they loved him for different reasons, and we'll get to this as we make our way through. But I would just make the important point, first of all, that despite what the skeptics might say, that this love between David and Jonathan was not a physical attraction. It wasn't a romantic situation, but rather it was a spiritual attraction. David, we know, was a man after God's heart. And Jonathan also had a heart for God, and it was their faith, their mutual love for God, their mutual longing after God, that was the basis for that love, that linked their lives together. And it was a wonderful thing. David, at this time, it was estimated that he was only about 15 years old. We don't know how old Jonathan was. either something about that age, or perhaps as much as a dozen or so years older. But at any rate, their souls were knit together on the basis of their mutual love and desire for God. Now, Jonathan, earlier in chapters 13 and 14, had had some degree of success against the Philistines. We read that on two occasions, he defeated a garrison of the Philistines. And many times, success like this tends to lead to pride. But I suspect that if that was the case with Jonathan, when he saw David's victory over Goliath and saw his great trust in God, his faith in God, and his determination to defeat this giant, this enemy of Israel, that he was humbled and he was drawn to David. You know, I was thinking about one of the wonderful things that we enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation, and that is what we call the communion of the saints. It's one of those things that I think we often take for granted. Our brother Steve has been going through 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 10 recently, he was talking about that whole thing, the communion of the saints. And in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the bread pictures the body of Christ, that is the church. Whereas when we come to chapter 11, that bread in that chapter represents the physical body of Christ. And the communion of the saints is a wonderful thing that we all enjoy. We are linked together because of a mutual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I bring this up is that I say we often take this for granted. You see, in the Old Testament, there were individual believers. There was a believer here and a believer there. And understand that the Old Testament saints are just as saved as we are if we're saved. They're going to the same heaven we're going to. They love the same God we love. They're in no way second-class believers, okay? But they were individuals. They were not linked together in one body as we are as New Testament saints. When you got saved, you were baptized into the body of Christ. It was a spiritual baptism by which you became a part. You were united to Christ and with every other believer that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful thing. It's a privilege we oftentimes, I think, take for granted. And you've probably had the occasion, like myself, to meet someone for the first time, a believer in Christ, and you can sense that kindred spirit. And I've known Christians that I've met that I haven't known for more than 30 minutes or an hour, that in a sense I felt closer to than my own physical flesh and blood. My own sisters, for example, that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a wonderful thing as believers in Christ. Our hearts are knitted together. We enjoy the communion, the fellowship of a mutual union with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here and there in the Old Testament, there are instances where there was this really strong mutual love between believers, not knit together in the same way that we are, as far as being a part of the body of Christ, and yet a mutual love for one another that was based upon their individual love for God. And so twice it says that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. We read that in verse 1, and again we read it in verse 3. They made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. I think what we have here is a lovely picture of the kind of love that we ought to have for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a supernatural element to the Christian life. There are a lot of supernatural things that pertain to the Christian life. Think about it. We love someone that we've never seen. Peter says, whom having not seen, we love. We love someone we've never seen. That is a supernatural phenomenon. We've never heard his audible voice, and yet we love him, and we long to be with him. That's the paradox of the Christian life. We're not at home in a place we've always been, and homesick for a place we've never been. We love someone that we've never seen. Now, maybe Jonathan knew David by virtue of the fact that David was a part of the king's court. He was a musician, and he played his harp to calm Saul down when he would have these fits of rage and so forth. So he may have had some knowledge of David. We don't know. But it was this victory over Goliath that prompted their close relationship. That victory over Goliath demonstrated David's trust in God, his love for God, and David, in effect, became the nation's deliverer. If someone had not defeated that giant, under the terms of the agreement, Israel would have become servants, the whole nation, Jonathan and Saul as well, would have become servants to the Philistines. And so David became something of a national hero. He became the nation's deliverer. And Jonathan realized what he owed to the deliverer. And he loved him as his own soul. Now that's a picture, I think, of the kind of love that you and I ought to have for the one that delivered us. There was a day in my life when I realized that unless I was delivered, I would remain a servant to sin, and I would die in my sins, and I would spend eternity alienated from God in the lake of fire. I realized that I needed a deliverer. But David's greater son provided deliverance, and I received him. And when I received the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior, I was delivered from the penalty of my sins. And so now the appropriate response for me and all others that have been delivered from the penalty of their sin is to love him as my own soul. The kind of love that made Christ willing to go to the cross demands, as the songwriter put it, my heart, my life, and my all. And so David and Jonathan had a mutual love. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse number 4 is a particularly poignant verse. It says, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now, this was a very poetic way, if you will, of Jonathan acknowledging that though, humanly speaking, he was next in line to be king of Israel, he was surrendering those rights and the honor and the glory that goes with it. He was surrendering them to David. He understood that though David was but a shepherd boy, a nobody, if you will, of course, after this defeat of Goliath, he became quite well known. But Jonathan understood that though he was next in line to be king of Israel, it wasn't God's will that Jonathan be king. Rather, it was God's will that David become king. And it took a lot for Jonathan to be willing to give him his robe, which was an emblem of the fact that he was in the kingly line. He was next in line to become king. And he gave him his bow and his sword and his belt. Those things that otherwise were very personal and precious to him. And so this is something that took the grace of God. You know, and that again points out the supernatural aspect of the Christian life. This is not something that someone would normally be given to do. If you were next in line to become king, with all the rights and the privileges and the honors that go with that, you're not going to be quick to turn those rights over to a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. And yet that's exactly what Jonathan did, because he loved God, he trusted God, he recognized that it was the will of God for David to be the next king. Now, as we know, Jonathan's father took a totally different approach. He was full of envy and jealousy and animosity and vengeance. He tried to kill David because of this. And yet Jonathan took a 180-degree different attitude towards David. He loved him as his own soul. And in humility, he turned over those things that were otherwise valuable and precious to him. He turned them over. He surrendered them to David. And you know, this again gives us another picture of what our attitude ought to be towards the one that brought deliverance to us. We too should be willing to, as it were, hand over those things that are most precious to us. Maybe it's our possessions. Maybe it's our abilities, our skills, our gifts. Whatever it is that we treasure dearly, whatever it is that God has gifted us with, we should be willing to sacrifice them, to use them for the honor and glory of our great deliverer, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it took God to change the heart of Jonathan. But again, that's the supernatural nature of the Christian life. Only a fervent, longing heart for God could do what Jonathan did in verse number 4. And it pictures to us the kind of attitude that we ought to have to the one that provided such a great deliverance for us. Verse 5, "And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Now, there's an interesting phrase to be found there in verse number 5. In fact, it's found 4 different times in this chapter. Now, once is enough. When God says something twice, well, we should really pay attention, recognizing that God doesn't want us to miss this. Well, this phrase is found in 4 different verses in chapter 18. Verse 5, "He behaved himself wisely." Verse 14, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways." Verse 15, "When Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely." And finally, the 4th occasion is in the very last verse, verse 30. The last part of that verse says, "And that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by." David behaved himself wisely. That is, God prospered him. You know, we find this a similar expression used of Joseph, who's often referred to as the highest type of Christ. If Joseph is the Bible's highest type of Christ, David is probably a close second. And both of these men were men that behaved themselves wisely and that the Lord prospered. We see in Genesis 39 and verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man." Verse 3, "The Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." Verse 23 of that same chapter, the Lord was with them, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And so we see that David behaved himself wisely. Well, we need to ask ourselves the question, how do you go about behaving yourself wisely? What was it that caused or motivated David to behave wisely and thus to gain the love and the admiration and the respect of all sorts of people? We see the same sort of a question posed in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. What manner of men ought we to be? Okay? How should we behave ourselves, rather, in the house of God? Paul writes that to Timothy. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Well, he sort of answers the question, how should we behave ourselves? What manner of people ought we to be? Well, the answer is we ought to be holy people. Our manner of life should be marked by holiness and godliness. So, how do we behave ourselves wisely? Well, we read in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Where does wisdom come from? If you and I are going to be known as those that behave wisely, where do we get our wisdom? Well, James tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. In fact, David answers the question when he wrote Psalm chapter 19. Listen to what he says. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, he's talking about the Word of God, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord. It's all speaking of the Word of God. And he says here that the Word of God makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and so forth. Wisdom comes from the Word of God. And you and I ought to be known as those that behave ourselves wisely. And you cannot do that apart from a knowledge of the Word of God. Now, we understand that how we behave is not the basis of our salvation. We're not saved by our works. But once we're saved, how we behave ourselves is of the utmost importance once we're saved. It is the love of Christ that constrains us, that determines our behavior, how much or how little we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And David's behavior was evident to everyone. The people, the women of Jerusalem, we see, the servants of Saul, all Israel and Judah, they loved David. They recognized that here was a man who not only was the national deliverer by defeating Goliath, otherwise they would have all been slaves to the Philistines, and so they rejoiced in that regard. But not only that, they recognized that here was a man who behaved himself wisely, and he had the respect of the people because of that. His behavior was evident to all, and so is ours. We ought to be known as those that behave ourselves wisely. Verse 6. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? Saul was furious when he heard the women sing, David has slain his tens of thousands, Saul his thousands. I remember many, many years ago, about almost 40 years ago, at a Scholand Bible conference, and our speaker was Roy Gustafson with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and he commented on this verse. He made an interesting statement. He said, you know, he says, I can tell you by divine inspiration, by divine revelation rather, the very tune that they sang this chant to. David has slain his tens of thousands, Saul his thousands. I know the tune they used to sing that song. I thought, now how can he know that? He says it goes like this, na 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 na. Well, I don't know about that, but it was enough to infuriate King Saul. Saul was a jealous and an envious man, and the loyalty and the appreciation, the gratitude of the part of the people to honor David infuriated him. He was so jealous that from that point on, he tried to kill David. Now, it wasn't anger directly at David. I think it was more a case that he resented all the accolades that David received from the people. And he was not going to be happy until he put him to death. Now, I think there's an important lesson for us in this. And it's this. You know, there's truly nothing wrong with celebrating a victory. Nothing wrong with celebrating a victory. But what is wrong is when man gets the glory. Now, this was not David's fault, but this is the heart of man. This is human nature. We want to celebrate man. If Israel had celebrated and recognized and given glory and honor to God for doing such a great deliverance by using essentially an unarmed shepherd boy, all he had was a rock and a sling against a 9.5-foot giant of the Philistines, they should have been rejoicing at what a great God they have that worked such a miraculous supernatural victory on their behalf. God should have been receiving the glory and not man. But isn't that the way man does it? Man loves to exalt man. And God has made it clear, Isaiah 42, he says, my glory will I not give to another. God is not interested in sharing his glory with another. And we need to understand that because there's that human tendency to look to a man and to celebrate a man. You know, I was thinking of this verse. It really is probably the best single verse that I'm aware of that outlines for us the purpose of the church today. What is the purpose of the church today? It's Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto him be glory in the church. You know, God is very narrow-minded, if you will, when it comes to this. He's not interested in sharing his glory or the glory due to his beloved Son with anyone else. Again, there's nothing wrong with celebrating a victory, but it would have been a lot more appropriate if they had been singing praise unto God because it was God that did this miracle. David himself said in chapter 17, the battle is the Lord's. And David gave glory to God. The people gave glory to David. And we've got to be careful not to make that mistake, not to exalt a man. And so Saul was furious. It says in verse 9, "And saw I David from that day forward." He had an eye out for David because he was jealous of him. And that envy and that jealousy led to bitterness, and it led to vengeance, a desire to kill him. And you know, it drove him, as it were, to distraction. Notice verse 10, "It came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice." Twice Saul tried to kill David with a javelin that day. Now notice, it says that an evil spirit came upon him, and Saul prophesied in the midst of the house. Commentators generally agree that the phrase there, "in the midst of the house," it's not talking about his physical residence, but rather his family, okay? When the Philippian jailer said, "You know, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." In other words, and your family members as well, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they too shall be saved. So in the midst of his house seems to indicate that his family members were there. And that word prophesied can sometimes, especially when it's coming from an evil spirit, there are numerous instances in the Old Testament where this, quote, prophesying, that word is used to denote ranting and raving. And that's the general consensus of what most commentators feel was happening in verse 10. Saul, because of his envy and his jealousy and his vengeance towards David, he became mad. He went around about his house ranting and raving, and David was trying to calm him down by playing his harp, and Saul tries to kill him by thrusting a javelin at him. You know, envy and jealousy lead to a root of bitterness that will utterly destroy a person, as it essentially destroyed Saul. You know, the Bible has a lot of warnings about envy and jealousy. The very first death that we read of in the Word of God was in connection with Cain and Abel. And Cain slew his brother Abel. Why? Because of envy, because of jealousy. Because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. So the very first death in the Bible traces back to envy and jealousy. Again, Joseph's brothers, we read, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. In the case of Korah in his rebellion, the 250 followers of Korah, it was because of envy and jealousy in regards to Moses and his leadership. It was Ahab's envy and jealousy over Naboth's vineyard that caused him to put Naboth to death. And ultimately, it was the Pharisees who, we read, for envy, delivered our Lord Jesus Christ to death. The greatest of all crimes was committed ultimately because of envy and jealousy. I'd like to read one quote in connection with this idea of jealousy and envy. It says, "Jealousy as cruel as the grave." He's quoting Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6. "Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Peter Pell warns believers to quickly extinguish such conflagrant passions, lest carnal savagery be permitted to rage in our own hearts." This is what Peter Pell writes. "Let us beware of the beginnings of jealousy in our own hearts. Envy is one of Satan's most subtle poisons, blinding the eyes and hardening the hearts, withering all the blossoms of the fruit of the Spirit and the soul, and working death in the garden of the Lord." We need to be on guard against envy and jealousy. So we see there in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David, and because the Lord was with him, with David, and was departed from Saul. Okay, David behaved wisely, verse 13. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, verse 15, he was afraid of him. His fear was based upon the fact that David, the Lord was with David and had departed from Saul. And he was also fearful because David was one who behaved himself wisely, whereas Saul was eaten up with jealousy and bitterness and envy and animosity and a desire for vengeance. Verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. So Saul has an idea, and we're going to see that much of what he does in this chapter has an ulterior motive, as this does. First of all, he had already promised Merab to the man who would slay Goliath. Okay, back in chapter 17, they were desperate. No one would stand up to this giant. And so the king offered a reward. He says, I'll give you a lot of money, my oldest daughter, and you'll be tax-free for life. Those were the three things that were promised to the man that would kill Goliath. So, technically speaking, David had already earned rights to marry the king's daughter. But now, he withholds her and says, if you'll only fight the Lord's battles. Okay? In other words, it's going to look a lot cleaner for Saul if David gets killed in battle by the enemy than if he takes the javelin and thrusts him through this one who had just delivered Israel and now was a national hero. So he had an ulterior motive, hoping that the Philistines would be the ones that would kill him. David said unto Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. Now, why did he do that? Okay, so this was twice he should have given Merab to David, but in neither case did he. He gave her to someone else. That was no doubt designed to infuriate David, perhaps to cause him to do something irrational, something that Saul could charge him with. This would normally have caused a lot of resentment, and that's why he did it. He was seeking to destroy David. Verse 20, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the two. Now think about this for just a moment. Think about this. David was willing to give the younger of his two daughters, Michal, unto David with the hopes that she would be a snare unto him and that ultimately David would be killed. Knowing his daughter loved David, he was willing to make her a widow just to satisfy his own envy and jealousy and resentment towards David. What kind of man would do that? Well, a man that was bent, a man that was bitter, that was consumed with passion and lust and envy and jealousy and hatred. That's the kind of man that would do that. And that's exactly what he had hoped for. So Saul commands his servant, says, commune with David secretly and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee and all his servants love thee. Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law. So he got his servants to put a bug in David's ear to encourage him to marry Michal. And in the next verse, I'm going to hurry through, sort of summarize this because my time is about gone. When the servants did this, David says, does it seem a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed? In other words, he wasn't a man of means that would have the wherewithal to provide a king's dowry. So essentially what Saul did was say, I don't need a dowry, but rather give me 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemy. But why did he say that? Well, again, normally that would be an impossibility. But Saul fought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, verse 25. And when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. In other words, the time period within which David had to perform these things in order to become the son-in-law of the king, it had not expired yet. It was still within the set time frame. So David and his men went and slew 200 Philistines and brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full to the king that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. Saul saw that and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Of course, later she would despise him, but for the moment she loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. So, we see in this chapter that David was loved by Jonathan, David was loved by Michal, David was loved by Saul's servants, David was loved by all Israel and Judah. And it says clearly in connection with each one of those individuals or groups of people that they loved David. But they loved him for different reasons, and I just want to finish with this. All Israel and Judah loved him, it says, because he went out and came in before them. He was the kind of man they were looking for. They wanted a leader. They wanted someone that would give them victories. And that's what he did. He went out and came in before them, and so all Israel and Judah loved him. The daughters of Israel loved him as they sang their songs because of the victories that he had accomplished on their behalf. Even Saul, on one occasion, back in chapter 16, it says he loved him greatly, but that was because David was able to calm him down by playing upon his harp. Okay? He gave him relief, and thus he loved him, it says. Michal loved David with a natural love, although, again, as I mentioned, later she would hate him. But the greatest love of all was that of Jonathan for David. He loved him as his own soul. Jonathan loved David for what he was in and of himself. And David, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, is the one that became our great deliverer. And we too should be willing to give him all the honor and the glory as Jonathan did to David. When he gave him his robe and his belt and his bow and his sword, he gave him those things that were precious to him. And so ought we be willing to give to our great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who wrought the victory for us, because of who he is. We love him not because so much what he's done for us, but because of the love that caused him to go to Calvary. And a recognition of that love, we love him because he first loved us. We love him not because of the gift he gives us, but rather because he's the giver. And it originates in love. And that's the highest form of love. And that's the kind of love whereby we should love our great deliverer. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we're thankful that we have this account included in the Word of God, and we pray that we might recognize what a great deliverance has been effected for us at that place called Calvary, and that we too would be willing to give our deliverer the honor and the glory that he deserves. Father, we are loved with a love that we can't even comprehend, whom having not seen, we love. We long for that day when we shall see him and we shall love him as we ought. In the meantime, Father, we pray that we might be faithful to him, we might behave ourselves wisely, that we might seek to live lives that bring honor and glory to him. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.